Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open line, a toll-free number at which you can call me and talk here on the air with me if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for discussion. Or if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, would like to balance comment, that's a good thing too. Feel free to call. In either case, I'm afraid if you call right at this moment, you'll find the lines full. It looks to me like our switchboard is full, but we have plenty of time in the coming hour for your call. As soon as we've processed a call or two, there will be open lines and you can call. And here's the number you'll want to have at that time. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. Our first caller today is Tom calling from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Tom, welcome Hello. To the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions. The one is Revelation, the two beasts. I'm a little confused about are they for the future? Are we supposed to look for them into the future?
Well, I understand the chapter 13 of Revelation in a different way than the preterists do and then the futurists do, both. I'm a partial preterist when it comes to Revelation, but I don't take the entire book in a preterist way, which is why I'm only a partial preterist. I think some parts of the book are best understood in the way that the idealist view holds. Are you familiar with the four views of Revelation?
Yeah.
Okay, so you know the idealist view is a view that holds that the visions in Revelation are applicable to the whole age of the church. They're actually applicable to all time, and that they don't have one specific fulfillment in mind, but more concepts that find expression in many different circumstances in history. And that's what the idealist view holds. And when it comes to Revelation 13 with the two beasts, I think the idealist view probably is the better view of the bunch. The beasts, one of them is a political entity. It comes out of the sea and is seems to be a ruler and a persecutor of Christians. The second beast comes out of the land and it seems to be a religious figure.
Religious, yeah.
Yeah, it makes an idol and forces people to worship it and so forth. I don't have time to go into all the details of these two beasts, but I would say that my understanding is that the beasts represent the concept of opposition to the church through state and religious institutions, that is through government, anti-Christian government persecution on the one hand, and false religion, trying to deceive people on the other. So that the church has always had these two challenges. Being persecuted by states that are anti-Christian, and then facing cults and heresies and false religions that, of course, contradict Christianity and seek to lead people astray. Now, these beasts, therefore, manifest in many times and many places. In fact, they're present at all times somewhere. Somewhere, anywhere, at any time in the world, there is some government or governments that are persecuting Christianity. Likewise, at any given time, there are plenty of religious systems that are opposing Christianity. And in my understanding of Revelation, these two beasts represent those two concepts, the political and the religious opposition to the kingdom of God. So that's the short answer to your question. Now, I believe that in John's day, the first beast, was the Roman Empire, and especially Nero. And I believe that when the number of the beast is given at the end of chapter 13, I think it's the number of Nero. Because in the days of John and his readers, Nero was the present manifestation of this beast concept. But see, the beast is a conglomerate. It's made up of the four beasts of Daniel. You know, Daniel saw four beasts in Daniel 7.
Yeah.
And all four of those beasts in Daniel have contributed features to this beast. It's got features of a lion, of a bear, of a leopard, and of a 10-horned beast, which were the four beasts of Daniel. which means the beast in Revelation is not one organization or one person or one government, but rather a conglomerate. It represents all of them, I believe.
Right. Yeah. And Nero, in Nero's time, he was even regarded as, they called him a beast.
Yeah. Yeah. It would appear that they did. It would appear that they did.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that clears that up. Thank you, Steve. The other thing I wanted to ask real quick, Babylon, that to me, I'm thinking that's Jerusalem.
I think it is too. A lot of scholars believe that it's Rome, and there's some evidence that it could be Rome, but there's also evidence that it could be Jerusalem. And given my understanding of the flow of thought in the Book of Revelation, and the fact that Jerusalem in Revelation is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, and is likened to Jericho, it seems to me, then Babylon also would be a code name for apostate Jerusalem. That's all these pagan entities that opposed the Jews in history. Jerusalem has become one of them. Jerusalem has become a new Babylon, a new Egypt, a new Sodom, according to Revelation.
Okay. Yeah. That makes sense to me too. That's what I was thinking. Studying Revelation and really having a good time with this, and I just wanted to call you while I had a few minutes and see if I can get in, and I really appreciate your answers, and I will definitely be talking to you again. God bless.
Okay, good talking to you, Tom. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. The other day I mentioned an author who had wrote a book about Paul, or a critique of Paul, and I got the name. It's James Doherty.
No, I don't know the man.
All right. Anyway, that I just wanted to, in case you want to check that out.
Okay, I appreciate that.
But I was thinking, it's hard for me to, with my Christian friends, really describe a whole lot about my perspective. I've tried many times with you. But one basic point that I would see very differently is a lot of talk in Christianity about obedience, that you must obey God. And the whole notion of obedience, to me that seems like a very childish type of way of relating, say, to life.
Have you ever held a job, Mike?
Yes.
Did you have a boss?
Yes.
Did he require you to obey him?
Yes.
Did you feel like he was treating you like a child?
That's a specific, a job situation is a specific a contract where one has to perform a certain task.
Right.
That's what life is like.
That's what life is like. We were put here with a task. We were put here for a purpose and a task to do, and God is the master. He's the overseer. He's the king. He's the one who's in charge of the project, and he's the one who assigns responsibilities.
The thing is, if one is continuously, I can understand that at a certain point, when one lacks wisdom, one needs to have, like a child needs to have parents telling him or her what the boundaries are, so until the child can discern those boundaries and know very clearly what is appropriate and inappropriate. But eventually one is capable of navigating, of seeing clearly something, so one doesn't have to reference an external agency.
Michael, anyone who's going to navigate through life is going to have a code that they obey. Now, it can be a code that they make up on their own, or it can be a code that's been written by somebody else. If it's a code that's written by somebody else and they obey it, they're obeying it. That's not a childish thing. Now, are you suggesting that every person should make up their own code and no one should obey from someone else?
No. I'm okay. Questioning the whole the whole issue of having any code. If I have to reference something else in order to figure out what is suitable, then that's not coming from my own heart. If I can't...
Well, no. Christianity calls us to have the law written in our hearts, for sure. So our obedience to God comes from the heart. But it's still God and not someone else that we're obeying. Now, it's not just obeying our desires. You've got to, if you're not going to obey your own desires, you're going to have to obey someone else's desires. Now, you might think obeying your own desires is a good idea, but I'm sure you think there's times it would not be a good idea.
No.
But it's always a good idea to obey God's desires.
What I'm saying is, if I can't say, if I'm attached to, say, ice cream, if I have an inordinate obsession with ice cream, and then somebody tells me, well, it's not a good idea, it's not good for your body and so forth, and you're not getting the actual real food that you need. But I don't see that, but somebody is telling me, and I might try and do that, I might try and abstain, but I don't really see why that's necessary. If I actually realize, yes, this is not healthy, this is not good for me, then I'm doing it by my own volition, based on my own clarity of recognition of...
Well, Michael, here's the thing. You're assuming that apart from God's instructions, you would know what to do. And what the Bible indicates is that people are naturally sinners and rebels against God. In fact, I would suggest that your very opposition to the idea of obeying God is evidence that this teaching is true, that in fact we are rebels against God. A rebel is someone who doesn't want to obey someone else, and even they don't want to obey the person they should obey. So I would say that you trust that your inward code that you go by from your heart is the right way. But if Christianity is true, your very rebellion against God is wrong, and you don't know it, which means that you may not be as aware of what's right and wrong as you should be.
Steve, I'm, I have a basic point that I'm trying to get across today. It's not a matter of a code. It's seeing clearly. I see something, and I respond based on the most intelligent course.
Okay. Well, Michael, you and I have had very long and very many discussions. We can't have a long discussion right now because my lines are full. And this is approximately our 300th conversation, I would guess, I would estimate.
I don't keep track.
And no, I don't either. But I'm thinking that's probably a fair estimate since it's been about 10 years of multiple calls. Probably at least 30 a year, I would think. So I'm thinking we've probably talked about 300 times. And I've explained to you how the belief system of Christianity differs from the Buddhist system, which you embrace. And I can't persuade you. And you know what? You haven't persuaded me. So what I'm going to have to assume is that you really are probably not ready to become a follower of Christ. If you were, you wouldn't be having the struggles with it you are. See, you won't be able to become a follower of Christ. I don't think you want to be, frankly. But if you ever were to become a follower of Christ, it would have to be preceded by you realizing that you do stand in a relationship to your Creator of one who is made to be obedient and to fit into His plans. And He has a plan. And you'd also realize that up until this point, you've given almost no heed whatsoever to obeying Him or to His plan, and therefore you've stood in rebellion against your king. Now, you may not care to have a king. There's a lot of people like that. In fact, in Jesus' own day, the Jews said they didn't want Him to be their king. So, there's plenty of people still in that position, and I think from our conversations, you'd have to be included in that class. So you don't want Jesus to be your king, and when you do, I might have something I can do for you. Until then, I think I've already explained everything enough times that we go in circles. But, you know, if the time comes when you realize that you do need to surrender to God, because that's not only the right thing to do, but what you need to do, I think I can do more for you. I mean, I can help you. I can guide you along there, because you'll be of a mindset that I can help. I can't help somebody who doesn't want that kind of guidance.
Well, anyway, it's my birthday today, so...
Hey, happy birthday.
Thank
how,
you.
How old are you, Michael?
Just 56. I can't believe it.
56?
Yeah.
Young man. Very young man.
It's all relative, I guess, but... It's only going in one direction.
It is, and we ought to take heed to that, yeah.
Yes.
All right, Michael.
Well, hey, thank you.
Well, thanks for your call, and happy birthday.
Thank you so much.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rich.
Well, hey, hi. Hey, I'd like to wish my brother, Michael, in Christ, a happy birthday, because I believe he is my brother in Christ. As are all men. But, you know, I'd like to say I'm glad I got in that right after. I'll make a quick comment. I understand exactly what he's talking about, where he's coming from. And, you know, when you made your little lecture at the end, you know, he could have basically said the same thing back to you, that you aren't open to learn what he's talking about. But that's okay. I mean, that's the freedom to grow and everything. I think the thing
before we go further, Rich, let's talk about that, okay?
Okay.
Because it's probably true that I'm not very open to embrace his system, but that's only because I've heard it fully explained, and I find it very unpersuasive. My willingness to believe one thing or another is entirely based on my perception that it is true or not, and what he has shared with me over the years. Has not given me any reason to believe it's true. He's told me what the beliefs are. You know, you could take a comparative religions class and find out what the Buddhists believe and what the Muslims believe and what the Hindus believe and the Christians and the Jews and so forth. But the real question is not what do they believe, but why do they believe it? What reason is there to believe it? Is there a basis in history, in fact? Is there a basis in reality for those beliefs, or is it just somebody's opinion? That's what I'm interested in knowing. And that's why I'm a Christian, because Christianity is based in historical fact and the authority of Christ's incarnation. Now, the other thing I want to say is that you mentioned you believe that Michael is your brother in Christ, as all men are. You're entitled to think that, of course. I just want to register my disagreement. I don't think that all men are brothers in Christ. Some men are resisting Christ. Some men reject Christ. And to be in Christ means something. Jesus said, "Abide in me. As a vine abides in as a branch abides in a vine, you'll bear fruit." So if you don't abide in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered, and they'll gather them and burn them. Those are Jesus' words. He indicated that people are not all in Christ. The Apostle Paul specifically used the term "in Christ" to mean Christians, and Michael doesn't even pretend to be a Christian. So I don't think he'd object to my saying he's not in Christ.
Well, he doesn't follow the same perception of Christ in the Christian religion that you do. So then, here's the different perception that you don't understand, is that when someone is disobeying God, okay, let's say you say it's a different religion, Buddhism, they're not Christian, they're not following God. But even the Jews for thousands of years thought they were following God, and Jesus told them they weren't. So the idea of someone following incorrectly, ignorantly, is not a salvation issue to Christ. It is a issue that shows whether Christ is actually shown through him or not. So,
well, let me say this: Buddhists do not claim to be Christians. Okay, so I'm not making a negative judgment of a Buddhist when I say he's not a Christian. He would himself say he's not a Christian. You see, the word Christian means something. And I think what a lot of people want to do, they just want Christian to mean a good person, you know, and anyone who's a good person should be called a Christian then. But then the word Christian doesn't mean anything anymore. It's like calling me a Buddhist, even though I don't believe in Buddhist beliefs, because we decide that Buddhists are good people. So why shouldn't I be called a Buddhist? I think I should be allowed to be called a Buddhist.
Steve,
I should not, because I don't follow the teachings of the Buddha.
Steve.
Yeah.
You're still your perception of what Christianity is.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm following my perception of what Christianity is, Rich. And I did cut you off, but I'll put you back on in a minute. Please hang on there. But I want to make this very clear. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm following my perception of what Christianity is. The question is, where did I get that perception? Did I make it up out of thin air? Did I just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to start a religion and call it Christianity, and whoever agrees with me can be called a Christian? No, I'm beholden to the definition of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, I didn't make it up. Jesus did. And he has every right to, because Christian comes from the word Christ. Christian means a follower of Christ. So I would think Christ has every right to decide what he regards to be a follower of his and what he doesn't. Right? So it's not just me. I mean, it is true. It is my perception. It's my perception of what Jesus said. Now, if you have a different perception of what Jesus said, I'm willing to hear it. I'd like to find out why you perceive it differently. But if Jesus said something rather plainly, and I say, okay, I agree with him. I'm not sure why I should be accused of just following my opinions about things. What is your opinion about what Jesus said about being a Christian?
Sure, sure. Well, if Jesus said that he was the truth, the way and the life, and someone has a different idea of who this Jesus was, a person, now I believe that maybe he doesn't believe he rose from the dead, but he was still following the teachings of Christ, which is truth and forgiveness and mercy and all that stuff. Now, if he's deceived just a little bit, do you think that the Father's going to say, you didn't see me fully in my full glory, so you're not one of mine?
Let me answer that as best I can, because I can't answer for God completely, but I can say this. If somebody has never heard of Christ, and therefore they just do the best they know, and they're hoping to please God out there, and they're seeking their best to forsake their own selfish ways and to live for others, for the glory of God, whoever he may be, I could see God taking a look at that person and saying, that person is essentially the same thing as a Christian. He just hasn't heard of Christ. So I'm going to count him a Christian. I could see it. I'm not saying God will do that, but that would make sense to me. Now, on the other hand, if somebody has been told what Christ says, what Christ claims, what Christ expects, and they say, I'm not interested in doing that, then I don't see why God should say, well, I think they're doing their best anyway. They're not. That's just it. Some people say, I think people just need to do their best. Well, maybe they do. But most people who say that aren't doing their best. They could do better. And certainly many people who reject Christ have not done all they could do to find out if Christ is real, if Christ is who he said he is. Now, you said maybe he doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, he doesn't believe that. But the Bible says that you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead to be saved. Now, if let's say you or I want to say, well, I don't think people have to believe Jesus rose from the dead to be saved. Well, then that's my word against the Bible's word. That's your word against the Bible's word. Is there some reason I should believe you or me more than Jesus or the Apostle Paul or those who saw him and knew Jesus? I don't think so. You said that, Michael might be pleasing to God. He might be following God his own way, but Michael doesn't believe there is a God. He's a Buddhist, and he doesn't believe there's a God. And so if a person doesn't believe there's a God and rejects Christ's claims that he's the Son of God, how many things can you reject about Christ and still be called a Christian in your understanding?
That's kind of funny that you make that comparison. Let's say that everyone in the world is a Buddhist and everyone loves everybody else as much as Christ says, but they don't believe in this guy Jesus rose from the dead. Would you rather live in a world like that or in a world where nobody did and all chaos was constant? I'm just asking, in this world,
not a salvation issue. Okay, my answer is, I would rather live in a world where everyone loved each other as Christ said, whether they profess to be Buddhists or Christian or Jew or Hindu or anything else. I believe that a world where everyone lived like Jesus said to live would be a better world to live in. But that's not really the issue. The meaning of life is not about what kind of world would I, Steve Gregg, like to live in. Steve Gregg is not the all-important center of the universe. The universe isn't about me or what I would like. The universe is about what it's about, and that's about its creator. And I'm just one of the little specks of, you know, asteroid dust, you know, out there in the universe, rotating around the center, which is God. If I say, well, I would like the universe to be otherwise, I'd kind of like it to rotate around me or around this other speck of dust over here. Well, I can wish all I want, and I can enjoy or not enjoy the way things are. But the truth remains what it is, okay? Now, the truth is that God went out of his way to come down here in order to reveal himself to the world. And he sent his disciples out to tell the whole world so they would all become his disciples. Now, you could suggest that God didn't really do that, in which case you're simply telling me you don't believe the Bible, and that's okay. Some people don't. But it'd be nice for me to know that in talking to you, so I'll know if I should use the Bible or not. But if we're going to use the Bible, we're going to have to say God wants all people to become the disciples of Jesus, because that's what the Bible says. Okay?
Yeah. Well,
now, I'm just curious.
They're on their way, but
I'm just curious. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible's true?
Oh, yes, I do, but I have a different perception of what it even talks about than you do.
Okay.
That's why you don't understand him, and I do.
Okay. Well, I don't understand who. I don't understand who.
Who? You don't understand what?
You said I don't understand him. Who's him you're talking about? Who is
Michael? Michael?
I understand Michael very well. I understand Michael. I've been talking to Michael for 10 years.
No, I'm telling you that you don't understand him, and that's why you have a disagreement.
Okay. Well, no. Rich, there's something you need to understand. People can disagree even after they understand. You see, you seem to have the view that if we would just understand where the other person's at, we'd agree. No, we would not necessarily agree. If somebody says black is white and I understand fully what they mean, I can still disagree with them. You see, Michael claims there's no God. Okay, I understand that he doesn't believe there's a God. Okay, I say he's wrong. Am I misunderstanding him? Maybe you're misunderstanding him. And in any case, Rich, I'm not really understanding you as well as I'd like to. I don't fully understand where you're coming from.
Right. No, he says there is a God. It's the
No,
sin.
He does not. I'm sorry. He does not say that. He doesn't believe in a personal God.
Personal God. Well, the personal God is talking to him, and he's talking to him through Buddhism until maybe he'll...
Okay, Rich. Hey, Rich. I think we've gone long enough, don't you think?
Yeah. Hey, let me get to my quick comment, and it'll tie into this perfectly.
Okay.
I just want you to know, kind of on the same thing, that you tell people that you don't believe in a hell forever, but when you're talking to people, you say there's judgments, and then they're going to go to hell, and you leave the perception that they're going to be tormented forever in hell, like that position, and you don't leave the other positions open when you use the word hell. Every time you use the word hell, you need to be definite on what you're saying about hell, or else you have a position of eternal torment. That's all I'm saying. You actually do have that position from what I hear constantly. That's all I have to say. Thank you.
Okay, that will make a lot of my listeners happy to hear. Because I think a lot of my listeners are unhappy that I don't hold the view of eternal torment. But you've pulled my mask away and revealed that I really do hold that view. And, you know, no wonder I don't understand Michael as well as you do. I don't even understand myself as well as you understand me. You seem to be a mind reader. Let's talk to Malaku from Seattle, Washington next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. And I'm very blessed always to hear you. And,
thank you.
My question is, I want you to put light on John chapter 14, verse 2. You see, you know, Jesus said that in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. My question is this the house Jesus talking, our eternal home in heaven or in the new earth? Because some people say Christian belong to this earth. They don't live eternally in heaven. But as I understand here, Jesus is talking about heaven. Could you put your light on this verse? Thank you.
I would be glad to. Thank you. Thank you for your call about
that. Thank you.
Yeah, this is a verse that many people use about heaven, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. many people assume that the Father's house is a reference to heaven, and the many mansions are the places in heaven where we will live. Like I'll have a mansion and you'll have a mansion. There's many mansions because there's many of us need to live in them. And therefore, heaven is a place with a lot of houses in it. And each of us is going to live in one of those houses in heaven. This is the popular view that people take from this passage. It's found in hymns. It's found in spiritual songs, you know, traditional black spirituals. It's found in sermons. But I don't think it's found in the Bible. First of all, let's look at the words he used. The two key words here are house and mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. First of all, what is the Father's house? Well, the Bible tells us that. And interestingly enough, you'll never find a place in the Bible where heaven is called the Father's house. Now, whenever I say that, someone says, no, the Bible says God lives in heaven. Yes, it does. It does say God lives in heaven. He also lives here. In fact, David said, if I ascend into Hades, he's there too. God lives everywhere. He's everywhere. But where's his house? What does the Bible have to say about God's house? You'll find if you read the Old Testament, there's many references to God's house. In every case, it refers to the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what time in history it is. The tabernacle was first, the temple came later and replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle that God had Moses build for him was God's house. It's where God dwelt on earth. True, God lives in heaven. He lives on earth. He lives everywhere. He lives everywhere. Anywhere you could go in the universe, he lives there. But he has a house. And the only place that is ever identified in the Bible as God's house in the Old Testament is the tabernacle or the temple. You can check this out, and I would encourage you to do so. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, or later the temple, is the house of God. In the New Testament, the house of God is what? Well, before Jesus died and rose again, he tells us what the Father's house is, because we're looking at John chapter 1, but if you go back to, John chapter 14, but if you go back to John chapter 2, Jesus clears the temple with a whip, and he says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He means the temple, which is my Father's house. So Jesus is going along with the same usage you'd find in the Old Testament. The temple is the Father's house, is God's house. Now in John 14, he says, in my Father's house. Now there's no evidence anywhere in Scripture that Jesus has changed his opinion between John chapter 2 and John chapter 14 as to what his Father's house is. He identifies the temple in Jerusalem as his Father's house in John chapter 2. Where do we have any evidence that he changed his mind about it here? I don't think he did. As far as I'm concerned, the temple is still the Father's house. However, there's no Jewish temple anymore, but there is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that that is the collective people of God, the church. The community of Christ on the earth is the house of God. Where Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5, we are living stones. You are a living stone. I am a living stone. Christ is the chief cornerstone. And together, these stones are built up into a spiritual house, which is God's house. It's a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, it says. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the church in these terms. He says in verse 20, Ephesians 2, 20, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's talking about us being a building built on a foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Okay, so we are living stones, Peter says. Paul says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are growing into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, he says. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's not talking about an institution or a building here. He's talking about the body of Christ is the house of God. In Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ is the Lord over his own house, whose house we are. That is, we are his house, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. You go through the whole New Testament. After the day of Pentecost, the only house of God mentioned in the Bible is the church, the body of Christ. We are his habitation. We are the living stones built into a spiritual house. Okay? So if you're looking for all the other occurrences in the Bible of God's house, other than Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many mansions, you find that in the Old Testament and in Jesus' own teaching, the temple is the Father's house. But after Jesus ascends and pours his Spirit out on his people become his house. The collective church body of Christ is the house of God, according to Scripture. There's never a place in the Bible where the heaven is called the house of God. And therefore, if John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions, if that's talking about heaven, it's the one exception to the general rule of all the rest of Scripture. But is it? Is it talking about heaven? Well, what do we mean by mansions? I think once we discover what mansions means, we can decide whether the Father's house is heaven or not. There's no reason to believe it is in the passage, or certainly in the context of the rest of Scripture. What does he say? In my Father's house are many mansions. In the King James and the New King James, it says mansions. It's a strange translation. The Greek word is mone. Almost all new translations would translate it as dwelling places or rooms even. Dwelling place, because it's from the Greek verb to abide or to dwell, but it's a noun. And this particular noun is found only twice in the Bible. It's found in this verse, and it's found later in the same chapter. Interesting. A word in the Greek that's found only twice in the entire Bible, both in the same chapter. Good chance it means the same thing in both places. Now, where's the other place that it's found? It's found in John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus said to his disciple, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. The word home is the word mone. It's the same word translated mansion in verse 2. It shouldn't be translated mansion. That mansion is a very strange translation. The King James used and New King James followed it. Like I said, almost all new translations have corrected that, make it something like dwelling place. The point I would make, though, is that Jesus tells us what he means by this mone, these mansions. What are these mansions? What are these homes? He said, if any man loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come make our mone, our mansion, in him or with him. We are the dwelling places of God individually. If you love God, if you obey Christ, if you're his disciple, then you are one of these mansions. You are one of these homes that God dwells in. You see, the mansions are not where we live. They're where God lives. It's God's house. You know, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, well, that's where God dwells. It's his house. He dwells in many dwelling places. Every heart of every disciple is a dwelling place of God. Collectively, they make up the house of God, the church. So Jesus, unless he's using language in this verse differently than it's used in all the rest of Scripture, and I find no justification for saying that he is, then he's saying, in my Father's house, in the temple, there are many dwelling places that God dwells in his house. You want to be one? You can be one. You become my disciple. You love me, keep my commandments, you'll be one of these dwelling places in my Father's house. The Father's house is the church of Jesus Christ in the world. The dwelling places are individuals in the church. Now, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. What's that mean? Well, he went to prepare a place for us in the church. The church didn't exist, properly speaking, until Jesus went away and sent his Spirit. He had to go away to send his Spirit. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about how I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another comforter to you, and he'll stay with you forever. You see, when Jesus went away, he sent his Holy Spirit, who then took his disciples and merged them into a dwelling place of God, into the house of God. And he gave each one a place in it. You know how Paul talks about how, each of us has a gift, each of us are a functioning part of the body of Christ, according as the Holy Spirit has given each one. In the church, in the body of Christ, each person has a function, has a place, has a position in the wall, if you want to use the metaphor of a house, or is a member of the body, if you use that other metaphor. The point is that the Holy Spirit has put each of us in his proper place in the church. And Jesus said, I'm going away to make sure there's a place for you in my house, in my Father's house. I'm going to make you priests in my Father's house. I'm going to make you living stones. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And collectively, those of you who have my Spirit will be the dwelling places of God in my Father's house. This is, I believe, what he's saying. Now, it's very hard for us to read this passage and see it that way, even when we've been told. And my guess is some of you who are hearing this for the first time are saying, well, you know, that really makes sense biblically. But next time you read it, you're not going to see it that way because of the power of tradition. It's awfully hard to read these verses without seeing them referring to heaven and mansions in the sky and things like that. But there's no exegetical justification for it. There's no, isn't supported by referencing scripture with scripture. But what is seeing that his Father's house is, from the time that the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost, the Father's house is now the church. And the temple on earth was no longer the Father's house. You know, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was talking about the temple as the Father's house. But at the end of his ministry, he said, your house is left to you desolate. He means the temple. He's talking about the Jews. That's your house now. That's not my Father's house anymore. My Father's out of here. He's left. It's desolate. It's empty. It's vacant. Because my Father's left. This is your house now, you Jews, because my Father's moving into another house. And that house was his people, the disciples of Jesus Christ. So my answer would be to you that I believe that John 14:2 is not talking about heaven. And I believe that even those of you who just heard me say all of that and look it up for yourself and say, well, yeah, he's right. That is really true. Heaven is never called the house of God. The temple and the church are both called the house of God, but heaven never is. And that word mansions is only used one other time, and it's referring to the Christian is the home in which God dwells. So I know you're going to see that, and you're going to feel like a light went on in your head, and then the next time you read it, you say, I'm not seeing it. That is, you're not going to see it the way I just described it, because it's so hard to break free from something you've heard from Sunday school years on. I know. I went to Sunday school, too. All right, let's talk to Brenda from Freeland, I think it is, Washington. Welcome, Brenda.
Thank you. Hi, how are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I was listening earlier. I just came in halfway through the conversation. But I was thinking about how God, as the Creator, has created this whole world and has laws in place that we don't even know about. But one of them we know about is gravity. And it doesn't matter what you believe unless you're wearing some kind of, I don't know, if you're in a weightless facility or something. If you walk off a building, you're going to fall. And that's one of the laws of nature. And there's so many laws of God, and he tries to tell us in his word what we need to do mm-hmm. to be safe. And there's so much we take for granted. A friend of mine just told me earlier, like, we don't ever think about this. Like, 95% of things we don't ever think about or worry about that we just take for granted. But the other part of that is a lot of people didn't have a loving father or a kind father or have a childhood where they were taught good things and people were kind to them. So when they think there's an all-powerful God and someone tells them he's their father, that's a very scary thing.
I'm aware of that, yeah.
Yeah, so I just think that for a lot of people, it takes a lot of courage to dare to believe that there is a real spiritual father that loves you.
Mm-hmm. But you think about That's it, though. All. I mean, yeah, amen. But think about it. If somebody had a really cruel father, a really evil father, and they heard that God is a father, and I realize the natural thing might be to transfer the evil things about their father to the way they envisage God as a father. But they should know better. They should recognize that God, if he was that kind of father, if he was cruel, he would have smashed you like a bug, you know, the first time you disobeyed him. You know, God has put up with so much. He sends his rain and his sunshine on the evil and on the good, Jesus said. I mean, one would only have to think deeper than skin deep for a moment
well,
and realize
Steve,
that maybe I had a bad father, but God's not that kind of a father.
But Steve, unless people are kind and loving to them, they don't have those concepts necessarily in place. It's kind of like you have to see things and experience it. I'm not giving excuses for people because I do believe we do have a will, and it does take us deciding to be open-minded, and you kind of have to maybe believe
before you see it. I agree that when you see other people who are kind, and especially if you had a kind father, you know, that helps. It helps a great deal to easily say, yeah, I can see why. I can see God as a kind father. My father was kind. Or I can see God as good because these people who are followers of Christ, they're good people. I can see that. But you know what? Even if you never saw that anywhere, even if your own parents were horrible and rejected you, it is still possible to turn to God. You know, David said this in Psalm 27. He said, even if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Yeah. And that's really counterintuitive that a man would react that way, because we've always been told that if someone's had a bad father, that's going to make it hard for them to trust God. Yeah, maybe it will, but it doesn't have to. They can say, well, my dad was a bad father, but God isn't, and well, God will take me up.
Well, it's real interesting when you do step out and start to believe and see that God's response is different than, you know, an average.
Yeah.
I had good parents, too, but, you know, it's amazing to have a more predictable one. And the other thing is, he says, call no man on earth your father. And I thought, you know, people were fallible and everything. So that really helped me to stretch my imagination to be open for more blessing. And I just wanted to share that because I know it's really hard. And when Christians are really... Well, I don't want to say anything negative, but a lot of times we have to give the grace that God gives us. We have to give it to others, and that's the way they'll see it.
Amen. And you know what? There's a really great video. And I think that everybody listening to me, if you happen to be a subscriber to Netflix, you can watch it instantly on Netflix. It's called Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. If you haven't heard of it, write it down. Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. It's a great video. And it really makes the point you're making, Barbara. I think you're right. And I think that it's a very powerful video. We've actually had groups over to our home to show that video to them because we think it's so important. And one of the guys who saw it in our home took it and borrowed it from us and went and showed it to the Bible study he leads. It's a powerful video called Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. I would urge you, since you can watch, if you're a Netflix subscriber anyway, you can just watch it on your computer straight out. You don't have to order the disc. If you're not in a Netflix subscriber, you can buy the thing. I bought it, and I would say it's a good purchase. That makes the point that our last caller was making, I think, very well. Let's talk to Ricky from Sacramento, California. Ricky, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is along the lines of faith. And whenever you Christians talk about the resurrection, they have a lot of evidence and logical explanations to support that Christ, that God raised Christ from the dead. And my question is, where is the faith? If you have a belief system and you believe it because it's the only logical conclusion, is that really faith?
Yes. Yes, it is. If everything we believe about any subject, Christian or secular, we believe it by faith. But hopefully we believe it for good reasons. In other words, I believe in my wife. She's told me about her past, many things about her past, and I believe it all. I wasn't there in some of those things. I didn't see it, but I trust her. You see, I have evidence that she's a truth teller, and therefore I believe what she tells me. Now, if I was married to somebody, as I once was, who you couldn't trust them at all, then I'd have to question everything they said. And believing them would not be a virtue. It's not a virtue to believe somebody who's not honest. But you do have to decide, is this person honest? And you've got to have evidence for that. You can't just assume people are honest. The Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. Trusting in man is not a virtue. Trusting in man is a mistake. But there are some people who are more or less trustworthy when they speak on certain subjects, and to know who they are requires that you do some investigation. For example, the Gospels. Why do I believe what the Gospels say? Well, I've done some investigation into where they came from, who wrote them, what kind of people these were, whether they put their money where their mouth was, whether they're honest and reliable. So that kind of evidence gives me the basis for believing what they say. And, you know, likewise, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead gives me the basis for believing that he's who he said he is and that I can believe him. So having solid evidence is not the opposite of faith. Having solid evidence is really the basis of faith. You can't have solid evidence for every detail that you believe, but you have to have solid evidence for the reliability of your source. And that's where faith comes from. Do you believe God is honest? Do you believe God is faithful? Do you believe Christ is faithful? That's the faith that we must have. But if somebody's never heard of Christ, or they've heard of him only in a context that makes them think it's a fairy story, well, then they'd have no reason to believe in him. It wouldn't even be a virtue to believe in him because they don't have any reason to trust him. But if you find out, you know, there really was this man who lived and died this way and rose again, and God made these claims about him and so forth, and you believe the witnesses, well, then you can believe all the things they say without having to prove every detail. Faith really is faith in a person's character. That's what saves. It's not just believing certain facts. You need evidence to know what the facts are. But once you know the facts about a person, you can make a judgment of their character. And then you know whether you should believe them or not. The virtue is not in having the right facts in your arsenal. The virtue is in knowing the living God and knowing that he can be trusted and that he's good and faithful.
Yeah, I thought, you know, the basic definition of faith, but you probably have a different one, is believing in something that you really don't have any proof or evidence, you know, to support it.
Well, that's the definition of faith that Richard Dawkins gives, and he gives it all the time. Whenever Richard Dawkins talks about religious people, says, faith means believing in something you have no reason to believe in, no evidence for. No, that's not what Christians think faith is. That's what Richard Dawkins, an atheist, thinks faith is. Actually, the Bible warns us against believing things we have no evidence for. The Bible warns us not to be gullible. The Bible says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. You shouldn't believe anything unless you've tested it and have reason to believe that it's true. If Richard Dawkins, who obviously does not understand what Christianity is or what faith is not the one I look to for my definitions of faith. The Bible says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, and the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What it means is that if God has said something, we can trust him as if it has happened. God is reliable. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's what we have to know. We have to know, is God reliable? And to find evidence that he is, that he made promises and kept them, that he prophesied things and they came to pass, that he raised Jesus from the dead. Once you see some evidences that God is a good and faithful God, well, then believing what he said is a no-brainer. You know, if he's honest, you naturally believe without effort people who you know to be honest. And you naturally are suspicious and doubtful when you hear something said by someone that you know to be dishonest. So it's really the character of the witness that is being judged here. And a person who refuses to believe God, it says in 1 John, he that does not believe God has made him a liar. Well, that's just it. That's why God wants us to believe him, because otherwise we're making him a liar. We insult his character if we say he can't be trusted. But we need to know something about him in order to know if we can trust him. Paul said, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I've been persuaded. I have reasons to believe in God. And that's the only reason I could have a responsible faith at all. You know, I'd love to talk more about this, and I appreciate your call, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We take the phone calls and discuss whatever you bring up. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California,